found from supposedly the apostles, oral traditions, the writings of the church fathers, and then the ex cathedra pronouncements by the Pope. They believe that when the Pope speaks from that magical chair in St. Peter's Basilica, that he speaks infallibly. Only problem is there are many contradictions between various popes and what they believe, but this is what they hold to. Number two, the Roman Catholic way of salvation is obviously through a works-based system made up of what they call sacraments, the five sacraments. And really what it is that they believe that the grace is really dispensed through the church. And so it's the difference between imputed righteousness and infused righteousness. If you can try and remember those theological terms. We believe in imputed righteousness, which is the act of God when a sinner repents. It's a once-for-all, one-time event where the sinner repents, turns to Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the repentant sinner as a gift. Infused righteousness is a works concept where through the sacraments, through the various works of the church, righteousness is supposed to be infused into you over time. All right, so it's very much that process salvation as opposed to that moment in time conversion that the Bible speaks about. So we have the sacrament of baptism, which is infant sprinkling. How many millions of people in the world today believe that they're going to heaven because they're baptized as a baby? And even for those churches that don't hold to infant regeneration but still hold to a form of infant baptism, as much as they may be well-meaning, they are creating tremendous confusion in the minds of those people. And I've met people from maybe gospel preaching Presbyterian churches, that sort of thing, who were clear on the gospel, but some of the children were very confused about salvation, because I think there's a tendency to look back to this whatever happened there with the baptismal font as a baby. Then there's a sacrament of confirmation, the laying on of hands, the sacrament of the Eucharist. This is a huge part of Catholic life, what they call the Mass, which is nothing like the New Testament Lord's Supper. It's really something that's evolved into pageantry and incense, and really something that resembles more of paganism. But they believe that the wafer becomes the literal body of Christ when the priest utters certain words, as well as the wine and the chalice becoming the literal blood of Christ. So you have to be careful. If you ask a Catholic, have you received Christ, they're probably going to think about the Mass. So we have to think about that when we're talking with a Catholic. Maybe don't ask them, have they received Christ? You might have to use a different term. Have you been born again? And use other terms to explain that, because when they think of receiving Christ, they think of, well, yeah, I did that on Sunday with the communion. Then there's a sacrament of anointing, which is the last rites. When Brother Balacco was in the nursing home, they asked the family, has the priest been to see him yet? Because he was Italian, so they're assuming that the priest would come. And Mrs. Balacco said, no, we don't have a priest, but our pastor's been to see us. Okay, so but this is how people think out there. They think in terms of priesthood and because of the influence of Catholicism. When I went to see Brother Tweedy's father last time in the hospital, I confess I told the lady at the front I'm his priest, and she let me straight through. Maybe that was because I thought I'll just use a term she understands, rightly or wrongly. I said, I'm his church minister, I'm his priest, and she got it. Oh, no problems, okay. So there you go. But number three, unscriptural doctrines of Roman Catholicism or other unscriptural doctrines. So that's the sacrament. So again, can you see it's a works-based system looking to these various so-called means of grace to infuse God's grace into me as opposed to that matter of receiving God's salvation. There's the priesthood, and we don't, have time to look through all of the verses there, but the issue of putting a man in place of Christ as mediator, key verse there in 1 Timothy 2:5, in relation to both the priesthood and Mary, to take them there and say there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So, the Word of God makes it very clear, the only way you're going to be able to come to God is not through anyone else but Christ. Have you come to God through Christ? Okay, because most are trying to come through the priests or through Mary. There's celibacy, of course, which is an abominable doctrine. I remember this Catholic manager I had once, and he was saying, in our church, when you become a minister, you dedicate yourself to God. You don't even get married. I said, that's interesting, because the Bible says a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I said, St. Paul wrote, St. Paul. And he's just, you could see, because they just don't hear those things or they don't know their Bibles. But celibacy, tremendous, horrific doctrine. A recent report in France has come out that, I forget how many hundreds of how many thousands of children they say over since the 1950s have been abused by priests. It's absolutely disgusting and evil, but a lot of it ties back to this unbiblical doctrine of celibacy. That's going to be a breeding ground for all sorts of perversion. The veneration of Mary as the Queen of Heaven, of course, is unbiblical. Over the page, the veneration of saints and images, which is idolatry, and then the idea of purgatory, this intermediate state where so-called sins are purged and where you can help people progress back out into heaven. That was a doctrine used a lot in the Dark Ages to fleece people of money. And the saying was there by Tetzel, who was around the time of Luther, when a coin in the chest clings or something like that, a soul from purgatory springs. And many people would give, poor people would give their money to receive these indulgences in the hopes that their family members in purgatory suffering would be granted absolution and be graduated into heaven. And Luther railed against that, wrote his 95 Theses, nailed it to the church door in Wittenberg there, and the rest is history. But a lot of it was to do with the abuses of the priesthood that really sparked that. Witnessing to Roman Catholics, here's a few suggestions. Soul winners should be aware of three facts. One, most Catholics are Bible ignorant, so everything about the gospel will need to be explained to them. That's largely true. I will say this, though. As I mentioned before, there are a few educated Catholics who are schooled in Catholic apologetics, and I'm finding there more. There's a bit of an apologetics move in the Catholic Church in Sydney. There's quite a group there amongst the Maronite Catholics, very tenacious, very almost aggressive in their defence of the Catholic faith. And so you can't just assume that some of them do know the arguments. I remember he talked about one man I spoke to in Liverpool, and the argument he used to back up confession to the priest, he said, well, doesn't the Bible say in the book of James, confess your faults one to another? Okay, so that was they're very good at taking a verse of scripture and twisting it to support their doctrine. But it's true, most Catholics really don't know the Bible well, because again, the Bible is not really promoted, it's just looked to the church for teaching. And that's why it's good if we can just take them back to the Word of God and say, this is what the Bible says. Very often they're not even aware. B, many Catholics do not completely agree with or accept the teachings of the church. And that's true. There's a huge spectrum of belief within the Catholic Church, but they're still in the system. C, Catholicism uses many of the same terms that Baptists use, but the meanings are totally different. All right, Catholics have to be persuaded. We need to move along here. Three, the conversion process usually involves a series of minor steps. A, first relative to the Bible. So that's really what we'd come back to. Is it truth or tradition? Okay, is it the truth or tradition? And let's look at what the Bible says as opposed to tradition. So try and direct people back to the Word of God always. It doesn't matter what religion you're dealing with. If your initial approach is simply to attack that religion, they'll probably switch off and you lose the opportunity. Rather, start with truth. Here's what the Word of God says, and then let them join the dots, or gently join the dots for them back to the error in their church. Second, relative to the church, they've got to recognize that the church is not the only way, that the Word of God is the final authority. And then, of course, understanding the gospel there. So there's some do's and don'ts over there on page 185 about developing a genuine relationship, being careful about attacking the Catholic Church, take them back to the Word of God. And by doing that, of course, you're going to have to expose the errors in the Catholic Church and so on. So you can read through that list, some suggested do's and don'ts in your own time as to dealing how to deal with Catholics. Then we turn over to page 186. And to this matter of dealing with Muslims. Now, I don't claim to be an expert in this area, but I have sought to witness to Muslims before. And again, you just have to, if all else fails, with all the arguments and debates are over, you've got to go just back to the authority of the Word of God and quote it unashamedly and tell people what the Bible teaches. But we do have to be equipped and learn more about this, because Islam's certainly not going away. It's the second largest and fastest growing religion in the world. Founded in Mecca, Saudi Arabia, in 610 AD by Muhammad, and by 711 AD had spread throughout the Middle East, North Africa, and into parts of Southern Europe, primarily by the edge of the sword, I will add. Okay, Islam has had a history of spreading its influence and doctrines through the sword, as opposed to the Word of God, as opposed to the Christian approach, which should be taking the sword of the Spirit. A dispute over Muhammad's successor led to a division of the Muslim world into two main Islamic groups, the Sunni Muslims, who believe Abu Bakr is the father of Muhammad's favourite wife, was his rightful successor. Sunni Muslims account for about 90% of the world's Muslims. Then we have the Shia Muslims, I believe they're Shia in Iran. This is why the Muslim world's divided against itself, who believe Ali, the husband of Muhammad's daughter Fatima, was his rightful successor. Okay, understanding some basic Muslim beliefs, the six doctrines of Islam have to do with these things here. Muslims believe there's only one God, his name is Allah. Although they are monotheistic, Muslims reject the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. There's an interesting comparison there between the God of the Bible and the Allah of the Quran. You'll see that they are not the same. As much as many people today try and say, well, the Muslims and the Christians have the same God. No, we don't have the same God. The true God does have a son, an eternal son, and he is a triune in nature. He is noble, he's personal, he has a spirit, he's loving, and so on. He offers salvation as opposed to Allah, who is unknowable, non-personal, capricious, and so on. Muslims believe, number two, that the Quran is superior to all other writings. They believe that, despite the fact that it's a very confusing book. They believe it's the only book that is completely divine in origin. Page 187 there. Muslims recognise only part of the Bible as God's word. They believe that most of it has been corrupted. They'll say, well, it's been corrupted. And Pastor Piper's first response to that is to say, where? Show me. Where has it been corrupted? Because usually they've just been told that by the imams and they're just parroting it. Okay, the Quran borrows from the Old and New Testaments. It's basically arranged by size into what's called surahs, which roughly was roughly equivalent to our chapters. It's very difficult to read or make sense of. It's endlessly repetitious, abounds with scientific inaccuracies or absurdities, like the sun setting in a pool of black mud. Contains much fantasy and many distortions from the Bible. For example, there were 8 days of creation. I feel like I could do with an eight-day week sometimes. But anyway, one of Noah's sons refused to board the ark, apparently. Abraham lived in Mecca. Abraham sacrificed Ishmael, and Noah's flood occurred in Moses' day. So a lot of confusion. Muhammad was familiar with Christianity and had interaction with both Christians and Jews. So this is where we get this confused mixture of things. Muslims believe Muhammad is the last and the greatest of the prophets. They accept 28 prophets, including Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Jonah, and Jesus. And this is where very often when you talk about God, the Son of God, they immediately think of human generation. And they think you're being blasphemous attributing a human attribute to God the Father, as if he had immoral relations. Okay, and so you have to explain, no, we're talking about the eternal Son. He's of the same nature as the Father. He was not brought into being the same way a son is brought into being in human life. He's the eternal Son, has always been with the Father. So we've got to make sure we explain what we mean by that. Muslims believe there is a last day resurrection and judgment. They believe angels exist, referred to as jinns. They believe that Allah has determined everything, a form of fatalism. By the way, hyper-Calvinism is very similar to fatalism, where God's just ordained everything. It's almost like everything's pre-programmed. And when you've got Calvinists like R.C. Sproul saying that God ordained that man fall into sin, you've got a big problem, okay? The fact that God knows something's going to happen does not automatically mean he ordained it to happen, okay? Serious, we've got to just stay within the confines of Scripture there and be careful about those things. The five pillars of Islam are the Shahada, which is the confession of faith. There is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. The Salat, praying 5 times each day facing Mecca. The Zakat, giving 1/40th of one's income as alms. The Sawn, fasting during daylight hours in the 9th lunar month of Ramadan. Do you know that most Muslims gain weight during Ramadan? Okay, it's a fast. They fast during the day and they have massive feasts at night, and most Muslims come out fatter after Ramadan than thinner. So again, it just shows the hypocrisy of religion. The Hajj, a pilgrimage to Mecca. All right, what about the jihad? Well, there's a number of different forms of jihad, 7 forms of jihad found in Islamic teaching. As I understand, the Arabic word jihad means struggle. And in Hebrews 12, it says, let us run with patience the jihad that is set before us in the Christian Bible. Okay, so it's a word that can mean a number of different things, but obviously within Islam, it very often has to do with the use of the sword. The jihad of the sword, jihad of taxation, reward, fear. You can read through those. We've got to keep moving. Over to 189, how do ordinary Muslims think? Islam is more than a religious faith. It is a culture. There is often little or no separation between politics, everyday life, and religion. There are secularized and fundamentalist Muslim states, and you see that. It's kind of like with Catholics. You get nominal Catholics or nominal Christians, and then you get practicing and committed ones. And it's the same with Islam. You find some that are just Islamic in name, but don't really have much to do with their religion. Others who are very fundamentalistic in their approach and take the Quran literally, and they're the ones that usually end up blowing themselves up or encouraging others to do so. How do Muslims think? One, circular reasoning. Muslims will reason as follows. A, Muhammad is the prophet of God. Why? B, because the Quran says so. Why is the Quran true? Because Muhammad is the prophet of God. And the Mormons use similar circular reasoning. Well, we know that the Book of Mormon is the word of God. How do you know? Because Joseph Smith was a prophet. How do you know Joseph Smith was a prophet? Well, because the Book of Mormon says so. Okay, that's circular reasoning. Superstition, very superstitious religion. They believe in genies, the evil eye, curses, and fatalism. Spirituality, Muslims use much of the same terminology that appears in the Bible, such as sin, salvation, heaven, hell, one God, law, punishment, etc. But what is missing is Saviour. Where is the Saviour in Islam? The Muslim does not believe that he needs a Saviour because he believes he alone must atone for his sin by his works. So again, we can go back to this matter of grace versus works. The Quran tells the Muslim that his good deeds can cancel out his bad deeds. And see, there is therefore no assurance of salvation for Muslims. This is key to understanding how a Muslim thinks. They don't know. They can never tell you for sure they're going to be saved. C, witnessing to a Muslim. Every Muslim has an eternal soul and every Muslim needs to be saved. Okay, most of them are just simply religious but lost. So two keys to winning a Muslim to Christ, love. Okay, they need to see the love of Christ through us. One Islamic leader reportedly stated at a large conference of Muslim clerics, quote, do not allow your people to have close contact with Christians because if you do, the Christians will love your people into their faith. Okay, so the love of Christ is very often something that they do respond to, particularly if they've come out of a war-torn country where Islam has slaughtered many of their own people. And there are many, many people from Muslim countries turning to Christianity. There's quite a revival going on, as I understand, in Iran. A lot of Iranians turning to Christ, not just within Iran, but all over the world. Wherever there are Iranians, they're turning to Christ in large numbers. And so don't have the idea that Muslims are beyond the reach of God's grace. And God is able and God is moving in some of these countries where there's vicious persecution, Pakistan, other places. While Christianity is on life support in the West, it's actually booming in some of these countries, persecuted countries like China. Obviously non-Islamic, but communist countries and Muslim countries as well. So love is important, and patience. They are hard to reach. It's not likely that they're going to be saved from one presentation of the gospel from the Romans Road, okay? You'll need to take time to get to know them and just trust God to use both your life and your lips in reaching them. There is some common ground which Christians can use. There is one God. We can agree on that. That Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, but we've got to go beyond that and explain that he's more than a prophet and that Moses was a prophet. So there are some common things there we can use as a lead into the gospel, not that we simply unite on those things and leave it there. All right, then there's a suggested way of presenting the gospel to a Muslim. You'll need to read through that in your own time on pages 191 to 193, some suggestions on how to reach them. It is helpful if you can be familiar with the background of some of these religions, not that you can spend all your time studying them, but it does help. If you just have a bit of an idea of where people are coming from, whether they're Catholic, Mormon, or whatever, then it can help you to tailor your approach. The gospel message we present is always the same, but the lead-in and the approach can vary depending on the person. It helps a lot if you know where they're coming from, and that's where personal evangelism is so valuable, because the soul winner, one-on-one, can very much tailor the message to the individual. Okay, and help them that way. But in all these things, don't be ashamed just to go back to the gospel, which is the power of God and the salvation, even if you don't understand all of their religion. Okay, over to page 194, dealing with millennials. They're a strange bunch, aren't they? I'm one of them. All right, I think I'm millennial. I'm not sure. Or is that the next one after me? The term millennials was coined to describe the generation of people born during the last two decades of the 20th century. They are the children of the baby boomer generation and also referred to as Generation Y or Generation Next. I thought that Generation Y and Generation X were then followed by millennials, but there you go, whatever. In other words, they are the young adults of the early 21st century, and this is undoubtedly the last day's generation described in 2 Timothy 3, 2-5. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That certainly describes the day in which we live, doesn't it? A, characteristics of the millennial generation. In very general terms, millennials, especially the unsaved, tend to be as follows. One, synchronistic in matters of faith. They are likely to believe the Bible is a useful book but not supernatural, or they hate it altogether. B, church is irrelevant, judgmental and hypocritical. That's the general view out there, and sadly, there are churches that give the devil plenty of cannon fodder in that regard. Millennials often don't see any purpose in attending church, praying or reading the Bible. They tend to be indifferent toward Christianity rather than antagonistic necessarily. Millennials are influenced in their thinking. These are broad statements. There are exceptions, obviously. Millennials are influenced in their thinking about Christianity from what they see in Hollywood movies and on late-night television, where it is routinely belittled, perverted, or marginalised. And the media loves to trash Christianity. Loves it, in our country at least, and seize on any opportunity, any scandal, and then, of course, they broad-brush the entire Christian church. So people, when they think about the church, they usually think about the Roman Catholic scandals. Those are the first things that pour into their heads. And so there's a lot of mistrust very often of Christians and of ministers and of churches. And so we have to just have wisdom from the Lord to navigate that and seek to explain to people that there is a difference between churches. They would consider Jesus one way to heaven. That's a popular belief today. He's not the way, but just one way amongst many. Spirituality rather than the biblical faith is more important. Spirituality is a term that usually embraces New Age and non-biblical forms of mysticism. Okay, now, of course, there is the atheist lobby in our nation and in our world, but there's still a lot of people that have some sort of vague religious attachment to something, or the New Age is very popular today, which is very synchronistic, combining ancient paganism repackaged. Two, this is a big one. Millennials tend to be culturally liberal in matters of morality. That's very true, isn't it? They're likely to believe in A, same-sex marriage as being fine, and then B, living together before marriage is okay. In fact, if you don't, you're the one that's a little bit strange. It's amazing, isn't it, how that the world reverses morality. And if you as a young person don't sleep around, it's almost like you're the perverted one. There's something perverse and weird and strange about you. Okay, it should be the other way around. And so, but that's the culture in which we're living, Corinthian culture. Abortion is acceptable and drug use is acceptable and normal. Three, relativistic in matters of worldview. The philosophy of relativism prevails in millennial thinking. As follows, truth is what you think it to be, what you want it to be. How many of you have heard the phrase today, your truth? Okay, what's your truth? And you see this sometimes in the interviews, but what's your truth? Okay, so in other words, there's no objective standard of truth. Truth is what you make it to be. What's your truth? You decide your own truth and you decide your own reality. The only problem is that doesn't work because God has ordained, God has made the world to run by absolutes. And so if you try and live by that philosophy that you just decide your own truth, eventually you're going to run into something somewhere. They believe there are no absolutes. That's certainly true today. Cultural, societal, religious and moral relativism consider truth to be based in an individual's own values. Now, who are you to say this is wrong? So this is what we're up against. And this is why very often I think there's a very severe kickback and reaction to the gospel from the younger generation, because they've had these lies pumped into them from the youngest of ages now, all the way through the school system. And you come to them with an absolute message that sin is sin. You come to them with a not negotiable message, and they're used to this whole idea that everything's just relative and there are no absolutes. So that can really invoke some fairly vicious responses. Postmodernism declares that there is no absolute truth at all. What was true yesterday may not be true today. Society, morality, religion, and even science are all built on shifting sands. Number four, millennials tend to be narcissistic in matters of personal life. That's certainly true. We live in the selfie generation, don't we? Just self-worship on steroids. They tend to be exhibitionists, boasters. The selfie generation, almost everything about them is posted on social media, including endless amounts of utter nonsense. Here I am, you know, my status, I'm in the bathroom, or it just goes on and on and on and on. We live in really a culture now that is just an insult to the intelligence of what people posting everything on social media. They tend to have an inflated view of their own abilities and potential. After all, this is what many were constantly told when growing up. And that's the philosophy now. Don't ever mark someone wrong. Don't ever tell them they're wrong. Everything's got to be couched in positive language. You don't fail a student. You just mark them as not yet competent. Okay, you know, it's actually good for you as a young person. Not that you set out to fail, but it actually won't hurt you if you have a failure here or there, because you're going to learn. You learn from your failures, sometimes more than your successes. All right, and so this whole idea everyone's a winner all the time is just simply not real life. They tend to be overly self-confident. Millennials are more likely to be raised by helicopter parents who hover over them to make sure they do not fail. Millennials, as I understand it, are much more likely to stay at home with their parents for long term, as opposed to maybe the previous generation that couldn't wait to move out. Millennials tend to want to just stay there because it's cheap and they can sit around and do whatever. So encourage your children to do something. Amen. If they're single, they need to be active, doing something for the Lord or getting involved in something, not just kicking around the house. They've been told by their parents, who want everything to be perfect for them, that they are special. Now, there's nothing wrong with telling our children they're special. But you get the point there. They've been raised in a culture where everyone wins and nobody loses. Everyone gets a trophy. again, there's nothing wrong with rewarding people and trying to encourage, but we also need to... it's important that our children learn academic discipline. And this is the problem today, is the whole school system is continually being dumbed down. Okay, rather than bringing the students up to a higher standard of academics, we're dumbing the academics down to make the students' outcomes look better. Okay, Dr. Ben Carson, you may have heard of him, is a brain surgeon in the US, and he runs a foundation trying to help lift education standards and things like that. And he talks about, I remember hearing a speech of his where he talked about I think it was a primary school level exam from the late 1800s, and he said the reality is most college graduates, university graduates, would not be able to complete that exam in our day today. Okay, so that's how far we've come with the dumbing down of things in this generation. So we're living, unfortunately, in a generation of tremendous ignorance. And, you know, people think that something's real because they've seen it on social media or some post, and that's about as deep as it gets. So we need to go the other way to that. Socialistic, number five, in matters of politics, it's very true, is a tremendous shift towards a more socialistic form of government. Many of today's generation are ignorant of the evils of communism. They haven't studied their history, and those who do not know their history are destined to repeat the mistakes of history. Okay? I've read too much about what happened under communism to have any illusions as to it being a wonderful form of government. They think big government is the answer. Government will take care of me. That's one concern I see, by the way. No matter what your view is on certain aspects of the pandemic, you should be able to agree with me that there is a move by most governments to a more totalitarian model. An abuse of freedoms and taking way too much power to the government. That's not actually a biblical model of government. Socialist politicians have the best policies. They are entitled. Okay, so there's a tremendous spirit of entitlement, isn't there, today's generation? I deserve this. You owe it to me. Okay, as opposed to earning things and working for things. Six, they're savvy in matters of technology. That's true, isn't it? And if you're an older person, you will not be able to keep up with the younger generation. That's true. But don't put your head in the sand either, okay, to where, oh, well, I just don't know. I asked one Christian lady, I said, with your teenage daughter, I said, do you keep in touch a bit with what she's doing on her phone? Because her grandmother gave her a smartphone. And he said, oh, I just don't understand all about that. And, you know, my husband just looks after that. I'm thinking, well, that's not the right attitude. You need to equip yourself to be able to help your teenage girl make sure she's not, you know, being encouraged to commit suicide or something on social media. Okay. Millennials tend to communicate through impersonal or electronic means, texting, social media, etc. Again, these technologies have a proper use. They're very, I mean, it's amazing. I can hit it within seconds. I can communicate with Emmanuel, missionary there around the other side of the world. That's something that you could never have done back in the day. Or within seconds, I can be on the phone to him. So that has its good use. But obviously, the devil's having a field day in these areas as well if we're not careful. By the way, just a suggestion to the texting generation. Texts don't do everything for you, okay? Sometimes it's actually nice if you can speak to someone, okay? We live in a day where everything is resolved, everything is sorted out by text. Text this, text that, text that. Pick up the phone and ring the individual. Amen? It's interesting, actually, I've noticed, because as a pastor, I get lots of phone calls. The older generation always leave messages, almost always. The younger generation never leave voice messages. It's interesting. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. It's just interesting. If it's my parents or whatever, they always leave a message. Younger generation, my generation and below, very rarely leave a message. Just hang up. Millennials have lots of connections, but few genuine friends. It's a real problem, isn't it? You got hundreds of friends in cyberspace, but you can't say hello to someone properly in real life. And this is just the moronic, you know, generation we're producing, where we're so connected, we're disconnected. See a problem with that? We are so connected in cyberspace, we're disconnected. In fact, people's integration point now and their whole lives pretty well is all centered in cyberspace. How many of you have been out somewhere, maybe you take your wife out for a meal or something, and you see a couple out for a dinner date and they're facing each other across the table and they've both got their phones like that? Or young people are out for a social time and there they all are with their phones like this. You know, I went to the Botanic Gardens with my wife on Friday and I thought, you know, here we are surrounded by nature and you see people lying on the grass like this. It's just the generation we live in is gone nuts, okay? So learn to establish real friendships. Again, I think the digital side of things can be an enhancement to a friendship. It's a blessing, isn't it? You can send a brother or sister in Christ a verse of scripture, communicate quickly. That can be an enhancement and a bonus to a friendship, but it's not a substitute for real friendships. And so we're actually living in a generation that's been described as the loneliest generation. Strange, isn't it? We've never had more communication tools, and yet we have skyrocketing mental health, we have skyrocketing suicide, and young people who are lonely. That's because God made you to have contact with other people, to look at people in the face and to speak to them and to have proper, meaningful relationships. So it is a challenge. I was just thinking about it this week. I was talking to my wife about it as well. I said, isn't it a challenge? We live in a day where there's so much of this digital stuff. It's actually very hard to even get someone to read something today, just to read a tract, just to get them to pause and read a gospel tract because they don't want to read. Or somehow to break into that digital bubble that people live in and cause them to think about eternity. Now, the gospel is sharp and powerful and it's able, and so we shouldn't be discouraged, but we do need great wisdom of how to reach this generation and using technology appropriately, not to compromise, but appropriately sending maybe a gospel video. That's why we try and have some of those on our website, promote that, because a lot of young people today won't read, but they'll watch something. And so using technology there to direct people to the gospel. Millennials are usually multitaskers. They can watch television, play video games, text, listen to music and study all at the same time. And did you know, though, studies have been done that prove that multitasking does not actually work in real life. You are more efficient if you concentrate on one thing at a time. There's plenty of studies to back that up. Okay, so if you, I'm getting more done because I'm multitasking, you're not actually. You're best to zone your time and let your brain work in a linear fashion, okay, and focus on study for half an hour. And then if you need to do phone calls and text messages and those sort of things, then block out a full block of time, 15 minutes, half an hour, and just do that one thing. Then turn the phone back onto silent or whatever, or put it in the drawer, and then focus on the next thing. All right, that's how it should be. There is no doubt the current millennial generation poses a unique challenge to Baptists and soul winners. Why? Because their focus is generally not on things eternal. It's true, isn't it? Just so focused on the here and now. Okay, witnessing to a millennial, we need to wrap it up. The gospel message does not have to be modified or watered down. That's very important. Many churches are making that mistake, like with the education system being dumbed down to match the declining academic standards. Very often churches dumb down the gospel to try and meet the declining standards in spirituality. That's not what we should do. Now, of course, we should go to great lengths to explain the gospel in simple terms so that someone can understand it. But we do not water down the gospel in order to reach today's generation. In fact, this generation desperately needs to hear the pure gospel, because some of them are realizing that life's a mess, that things are not working out, they're lonely, they're desperate, they're suicidal. And so we actually have a great opportunity with today's generation to point them back to something that's eternal and real. And so they don't need a fuzzy, watered-down, sappy gospel. Just give them the truth. Personal evangelism among millennials must be, one, supported by a genuine testimony. That's important, so people know you're real. Two, be built upon relationships. Okay, so try and forge relationships with people. Three, proclaim biblical absolutes. Some apologetics can be helpful there, and then provide positive direction. All right, so that's some challenges that you're going to encounter in personal evangelism. In all these various people groups, the gospel is the great need of the hour, and we can just take people back to the gospel. When all else fails, when all the apologetics is over, when all the debates are over, just always remember as a soul winner, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. We just cannot even put into words how powerful the gospel is. But don't be ashamed of it. Speaking to a Muslim, give them the gospel. Speaking to a millennial, an atheist, just give them the gospel. Get to the gospel, and God can use that. All right, next lesson, we will finish off our course and deal with some matters relating to discipleship. But let's pray now and ask the Lord to help us to reach the mission field around us. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us this day. We do need your help, Lord, to reach souls for Christ. Many are locked up in Satan's prison, Father. Some through religion, some, Lord, just in bondage to the philosophies of this life. Help us, Lord, to be a great witness in this day to reach the younger generation. Lord, we pray for these ones that are on the brink of suicide across our nation. Lord, we have one of the highest, if not the highest, suicide rate amongst young people in the world, in the lucky country, Father. How we just pray for the teenagers and young people of this generation, that they would be reached. Help us to reach them, Lord, with the gospel. And we pray for your mighty workings there. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. See you in about 10 minutes for the morning service.